You can raise your hand if you need a Bible, or you can turn to the screen. Most of the verses will be put up there for you. Philippians chapter 2, verse 1 through 11. Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen. And we have one more passage, Matthew 5:5. This is the beatitude that we'll be looking at today. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Amen. Let's pray together. Father God, we thank you so much for this service. We invite your Holy Spirit to come. I thank you that you're already here, but we just invite you as a way of saying that we're opening our hearts to you, and we are longing to meet with you. We're longing to hear your voice. We pray that you would release the revelatory ministry of the Holy Spirit in this place. Give us ears to hear and a heart to receive what you are saying to us today, God. I humble myself before you. Let my preaching, may it be pleasing to you, God. And pray that I'll be able to speak your word and your message to the church. We love you. We worship you. We give this time to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Before I continue, I just want to recognize Pastor Ricky. This was his first time leading worship today. And I know he doesn't want to, like, as a band on Sunday. And he doesn't want to be recognized, but I just thought it was so cool. He just stepped up. And so now we can fully and confidently say he is ready to go plant a church. Because you know what? He doesn't even need a worship leader, right? He can preach the message, do the response song, and do everything. So praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. This whole year, we're focusing on the theme of just Jesus. One of our mission statement as a church, our mission statement is to know him, to be like him, and to make him known. And it's the middle statement, to be like him. That's kind of what we want to focus on today, to be like Christ. And we've been learning that Jesus' way of life, his way of thinking, his mindset is completely different from how we live our lives. The verse, the passage that we read today, Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, Paul says, have this attitude in yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus. And in the New International Version, it actually says, have this mindset in you. And so we've been doing this at church, that we've been praying that God would replace our earthly mind, right, with the mind of Christ, right? Our earthly mind is filled with pride and selfishness, self-centeredness. It's filled with sinful desires. It's filled with fear and worry and all sorts of insecurities. And the mind of Christ is filled with love, you know, peace, self-sacrifice, complete trust in the Lord, love of righteousness. And so that's been our prayer and our hope, that he would replace our mind with the mind of Christ. And in order to achieve this whole year, we will be studying the Sermon on the Mount. Because the Sermon on the Mount is probably one of the most popular, one of the most famous teachings of Jesus Christ, where Jesus himself teaches us his own way of life. There's a verse that I've been meditating upon the last few months. If you can have it up on the screen, please. It's 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 12. Peter says this, live such good lives among the pagans, in other words, among the non-Christians, that although they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. I believe that's kind of what God has put on my heart this year, that I would live such a good life. Because this world, honestly, there's a very bad perception of the church, right? A lot of people think the church is very hypocritical and unloving and anti-homosexual and judgmental and money-hungry and unintelligent, blah, blah, blah. There's a lot of things that they accuse us of doing wrong. But how do we convince the world that we're actually not like that? How do we convince the world that we're actually good, you know, that we're actually loving, that we are intelligent and we that we're humble, or, you know, how do we do that? We don't do it by arguing. You know, we don't do it by debating them and saying, actually, this is why you're wrong and this is why we're correct. Once we do that and we're not getting anywhere, and they'll even more think that we're judgmental and hypocritical. How do we convince the world that we're different is through our life. Right? That's what Peter is saying. Live such a good life that though they may say all these bad things about the church and about Christians, they may look at your life and see your good deeds, and then they'll glorify the Father on the day he visits us. There's something's going to change in their heart as they look at the way we live our lives. And so, and the Sermon on the Mount, it teaches us how to live such a good life. There's an author by the name of Jen Wilkin. She's a Bible teacher and an author. And she calls the Sermon on the Mount a declaration or a description of the character, influence, and actions of a citizen in the kingdom of heaven. Right? That's what the Sermon on the Mount offers us. It teaches us how to, it shows us what life in the kingdom of heaven should look like. And we're called to emulate that. We're called to follow that. Before I continue on with the specific topic of blessed are the meek, I just want to pause a little bit and teach on the kingdom of heaven. In our house church, there was a little bit of confusion when we were talking about the idea that the kingdom of God is here and yet to come, and maybe a little lack of clarity. So I just wanted to spend a little bit of time. I thought this part would be much shorter, but in the first service, it was very long. So hopefully you can bear with me, and I'll try to be quicker than I was in the first service. The kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven, it's synonymous. It's the central theme of Jesus' teaching. And Jesus' proclamation mainly was that the kingdom of God had come. So if we turn to Mark chapter 1, verse 14 through 15. Now, after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God, preaching the good news of God. Gospel basically means good news. Right? Jesus was preaching the good news of God and said, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand, or the kingdom of God is near, or the kingdom of God has come. Repent and believe in this good news. Repent and believe in this good news. Gospel means good news, but in today's church, when we use the word gospel, we often think gospel means it's talking about the good news that Jesus Christ has come and died for our sins, and that if we believe in him, we will not perish and have eternal life. That's what we consider to be the good news, the gospel. But Jesus' gospel was different. The good news that Jesus proclaimed was, namely, that the kingdom of God had come. What that means is that the reign of God had come, that God reigns once again, right? That God's reign has been restored. I want to give you a little context for how Jesus' listeners in his day would have heard this message. When they heard Jesus say, hey, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God has come, or the reign of God has come, the passage that they thought of is probably Isaiah 52. So I'm going to read that to you. Isaiah 52, verse 7 through 10. How lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who announces peace and brings good news of happiness, who announces salvation and says to Zion, your God reigns. That's basically the good news. The kingdom of God has come. God is king again. God's reign has come again. God reigns. The kingdom of God has come. Listen, your watchmen lift up their voices. They shout joyfully together, for they will see with their own eyes when the Lord restores Zion. Break forth, shout joyfully together, you waste places of Jerusalem. For the Lord has comforted his people, he has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord has bared his holy arm in the sight of all the nations, that all the ends of the earth may see the salvation of our God. What's going on here is Israel, we have to understand, saw themselves as the kingdom of God, right? From the beginning of the formation of the nation of Israel, God was their king, right? God was their king, meaning that nation of Israel, their national identity was a kingdom of God because God, they had God as their king, right? That's why Samuel, when the people rebel and they demand an earthly king like all the other nations around them, God says to Samuel, don't worry, Samuel, give them the king. They haven't rejected you as their leader. They have rejected me as their king. God says, I am supposed to be their king, but they're rejecting me. They want an earthly king. But even then, they still had this understanding that they were the kingdom of God, that God was their king. Psalm 145, verse 1 says, I will extol you, my God, O king, and I'll bless your name forever. Right? They understood that God was their king. But if we know anything about the biblical history of Israel, they actually rebel against God. They fail to live in obedience to him. And as a result, God allows these foreign nations to come and invade and conquer the nation of Israel. So what happens is no longer is their king, Yahweh. Now the king that they're serving is the Assyrian king and the Babylonian king and the Persian king, the Greek king, the Roman king. So the kingdom of God has been destroyed in their sense of in their understanding of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God has been destroyed. The reign of God over the nation of Israel has been stopped. But Isaiah, prophesying about all that's going to happen to the nation of Israel because of their sin, he prophesies about this day where one day the reign of God is going to be restored. He says, one day you're going to hear This announcer is going to come to you and he's going to say, the reign of God has been restored. Your God reigns. And so when Jesus comes onto the scene and says, hey, the time has been fulfilled, the kingdom of God has come, they're looking at this passage and going, oh my gosh, our God reigns again. Our God is reigning again. And this is indeed good news, because they had been under the oppression of all these other kings, other rulers. They were under the kingdom of all these other kings, but now God is ruling again. What they didn't understand, however, was they always thought of this as their physical nation of Israel being restored. But what Jesus had in mind was a completely different kind of kingdom. Right? Jesus says in John 18:36, my kingdom is not of this world. So he wasn't just talking about the restoration of the earthly kingdom of Israel. It was an entirely different kind of kingdom. The coming of the kingdom of God was much bigger than the nation of Israel being restored. It was, it wasn't just good news for Israel. It was good news for all mankind. Right? God's reign had come, but not just upon Israel, upon all the earth. That's why in Luke chapter 2, when they announce the birth of Jesus, the angels say, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. Okay, so that was Jesus' preaching, proclamation, the kingdom of God had come. Basically, he's referring to that, but the Israelites listening to him, they didn't understand that he wasn't just talking about their kingdom, that he was talking about the world, that he was bringing the reign of God into the whole world. Okay, so hopefully you get that. So what is the reign of God then? What do we mean when we say the kingdom of God? Last week, PSM said the kingdom of God basically is the rule and reign of God. What does that mean, the rule and reign of God? So to help us do that, we can think of an earthly kingdom. Just think of an earthly kingdom. And an earthly kingdom, there is a king, right? And that king has full reign and full rule and full power over all that happens in his kingdom. Whatever he wants to happen in his kingdom, that will happen. That's his realm, Okay, that's his kingdom. So just think of it like this. If you go home tonight, your home is your kingdom, right? If I go home tonight and you come to my place, you're coming into the kingdom of Nate, right? Where I get to do what I want to do. This is my rule, my reign. If I want to go to sleep, I go to sleep. If I want to eat something, if I want to eat instant noodles, I'm going to eat instant noodles. Of course, I have to talk to my wife and there's discussion. But as the head of this household, it's my kingdom. My rule and my reign is what takes place in my kingdom. So imagine that and translate that over to God. And so God's kingdom is where his will gets accomplished without any hindrance, where his desire and his, whatever he wants to happen, happens. And it's easier to imagine the kingdom of God when we think about the end of the age, right? When we think about the end of the age, Daniel prophesied it, Revelation describes it, that there's one day going to be a new heaven, a new earth, where every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord, and there will be no suffering, no injustice, no sickness, no tears. God's rule and reign will be fully established one day, and it'll be in this physical realm. On this physical earth, we're going to have a physical kingdom of God where God is king. That we kind of understand that that's going to happen in the future. But the whole idea is that it is coming, but it is also here right now. Because when Jesus announces, basically what he's saying is, I'm bringing the reign of God to this physical realm right now. You have to understand the kingdom of God has always existed. Isaiah 6, Isaiah sees a vision of the kingdom of God. Isaiah sees a vision of God seated on a throne, and the train of his robe is filling the temple, right? There is a kingdom of God where he reigns, but it's not in this physical realm right now. It hasn't broken into it yet in its fullness, but what Jesus is announcing is, I'm breaking in, right? Because the kingdom of God had been kind of, the man had rejected the kingdom of God, right? When we chose to rebel against God. And so we're no longer living in the kingdom. And so for thousands of years, there's been oppression. There's been sickness. There's been hatred. There's been fighting. There's been violence. And finally, Jesus is bringing this good news that there's going to be a new king. There's a new king in town. And this king is a good king, right? When you think about, just think, I don't want to make any bad political statements, but America is so concerned, I'm neutral, okay? But America is concerned about Donald Trump because their leader, they think that he's not a good leader. And so when there's a bad leader, that's bad news. A bad person becomes king, that's bad news. So this is good news. Good news is, no, the kingdom of God is king now, and it's good news. And because God is king, there's going to be healing of sicknesses. There's going to be no injustice. There's going to be honoring of the poor, honoring of the needy. There's going to be forgiveness of sin. There's going to be people being restored from their sin. And so when Jesus announces that the kingdom of God has come, he also demonstrates that by doing all these things. He's saying, see, the kingdom of God is here. It's breaking through. And I'm going to show this new reality of the kingdom of God by healing the sick, by being merciful to the poor, by lifting up the poor and the needy. By healing the demon-possessed, restoring sinners. Okay, so I hope that kind of makes sense, right? That when Jesus came, he announced that the kingdom of God had come, and King Jesus teaches that the kingdom of God has already arrived in our world through him, but it won't fully come until he returns to the world, sits on the throne, and renews all things. So right now, we're living in this in-between stage where we can experience the kingdom of God here, but it is also coming at the end of the age. And so PSAM gave the example of sometimes we receive healing, sometimes we experience healing, and that is evidence, a display of the kingdom of God being here, But other times, healing doesn't come, and it's a mystery. Jesus talks about the mystery of the kingdom, how it's here, but it's not yet here. It's not yet here in its fullness. And so I think sometimes when we pray for healing and the healing comes, man, that's an awesome display or example of the kingdom of God, a preview of the kingdom of God. But even when healing doesn't come, the fact that you can experience the peace of God and the comfort of God and the nearness of God is also evidence of the kingdom. And the kingdom may not be here in its fullness, but we see a preview of it, and later on it's going to come in its fullness. Okay, so how does the kingdom of God relate to the Sermon on the Mount? Before the coming of Jesus, it was the nation of Israel that was supposed to represent the kingdom. God separated the people of Israel and made them his own nation so that other nations could see them and go, that's what the kingdom of God looks like. But they failed. They disobeyed God. They rebelled against him time and time again. And so with Jesus coming and announcing that the kingdom of God is here, and then he makes an invitation to everybody and says, hey, anyone can come into the kingdom if you're born again, right? If you believe in me and you repent and you come to me, you can be a citizen of the kingdom of God. And that is where we are. Most of us here sitting here today, we are citizens of the kingdom of God because we have answered the invitation, responded to the invitation of Jesus. And so now it is kind of our job, basically, to give the world a preview, a foretaste of what the kingdom of God is going to be like in the future. Right? If you go to an ice cream shop, yesterday we were at a carnival and they had this ice cream pop-up shop, and what do? They give you a little spoon and they let you preview the ice cream, right? It's not in its fullness, but you get to taste of it. That's kind of the idea. We're meant to be here and we're going to show the world what the kingdom of God in its fullness is going to be like. We only have a preview as well, and then we offer that to others. And it's meant to be so attractive that people see it and go, man, I want to enter the kingdom of God. I want to become a citizen of the kingdom of God as well. If it's this beautiful, if it's this beautiful, the community that they see is so full of love and forgiveness and meekness, gentleness, right? And love. And also in the kingdom of God, they see healing, you know, healing of sicknesses, comforting each other, mourning with those that are mourning, rejoicing with those that are rejoicing. And they see that we're meant to live such an attractive life that people are drawn into this life of the kingdom of God. Okay, so that's why I think it's so important to study the Sermon on the Mount, because the Sermon on the Mount teaches us what life in the kingdom looks like. And then when we read it and we try to apply it into our lives, hopefully we become better witnesses of life in the kingdom of God. Okay? So, if you have any questions, feel free to ask me. For us, the citizens of the kingdom of God, Jesus teaches us what life in his upside-down kingdom looks like through the Sermon on the Mount. And one of the characteristics of the citizen of the kingdom of God that we're going to look at today is gentleness or meekness. God says, or Jesus says, blessed are the meek, or blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. So that was all kind of introduction. Now I'm going to get into the main message of our text. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. So come, Holy Spirit, help us. Most Bible translations will use the word meek instead of gentle. The NASB that we read today uses the word gentle. The New Living Translation, NLT, uses the word humble. But most of the other translations will use the word meek. And this is what Strong's Concordance, it's a Bible dictionary that gives us some information about the Greek words that are being used. This is what it says about this word. Biblical meekness is not weakness, but it's rather referring to exercising God's strength under control, demonstrating power without undue harshness. The English term meek often lacks this blend of gentleness and strength together. This basically, it's strength under control, right? It's used to describe a wild animal that has been tamed, a wild horse with full of power and strength, but it's under control. It's gentle. So it's not just describing a personality trait. Right? Gentleness or meekness is a choice. It's one of the fruit of the Holy Spirit. This word is used four times in the New Testament. This exact Greek word is used four times in the New Testament. One is this passage we read today, blessed are the meek. The second is used to describe Jesus. Jesus describes himself in this way, I am gentle and humble in heart. We know that Jesus, he wasn't talking about his personality trait or his temperament, that he is meek in his temperament. He was saying, I am gentle. I choose to be gentle. Even though I am king, I choose to treat people with gentleness and humility. The third verse is Matthew 21:5, also describing Jesus, how Jesus rides on the donkey to enter as the reigning king. And the scripture says, gentle, riding on the king that is coming, he is gentle and he's riding on a donkey. Again, it's the conquering king has so much strength, but it chooses gentleness. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 4, that's the last time we see this word. It's a command by Peter to the women of his church to display gentleness, right? He wouldn't command gentleness if it was just a personality trait, right? He commands it because it's a choice. Why I'm saying this is because I want us to understand that it applies to all of us, right? Jesus isn't just saying, blessed are you if you have the temperament of being meek and mild and gentle. He's saying it's a choice for you to be gentle. You may be full of strength, but you can exercise gentleness. Just like our son Joel, he's 10 months old and he's a boy and he has a lot of strength. If you look closely, don't zoom in please, you'll see two scratches on my face, and it's not a pimple. It's actually a scratch mark from our son. So we're always teaching him gentle, right? Gentle. We want to teach him to be gentle. He has a lot of strength, but we're teaching him to be gentle. And in the same way, that's kind of how the word, this word is used in today's context. But I do want to say, if you have a mild-mannered personality or temperament, I think it is a blessing, because then it is easier for you to choose gentleness. Okay, when I was preparing this message, last Tuesday, we were at a staff meeting, and the staff were talking about Sunday, and I announced, you know, people were wondering, because PSM was going to be away, people were wondering who's going to be preaching, and I was like, oh, I'm preaching, and people asked, oh, what are you preaching on? And I said, oh, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And a few people on the staff said, oh, that's good, that's very, like, fitting for you, that's very appropriate for you, because they feel like I have a meek, mild manner personality. And so that's good, but, and you know, it is a blessing, because when you have a mild or a meeker personality, it's easier for you to choose gentleness, but it's more than that, right? Just like if you have a more aggressive personality, that's actually a blessing for you too, because it's easier for you to choose aggressiveness when the situation calls for aggressiveness. God also calls us to be aggressive, right, in our attack against the enemy, and destroying the works of the enemy, right? In destroying darkness, in interceding for the will of God to be done. Sometimes aggressiveness is needed. And when you have an aggressive personality, that's a blessing for you, because it's easy for you to choose aggressiveness. Some of us have a more bold, courageous personality, and that's a blessing for you, because it's easy for you to choose courage and boldness. But whatever personality trait you have, we're all called to display gentleness. We're all called to be aggressive at times and to display courage at times, okay? So we're going to study this idea of biblical meekness. I'm just going to look at three examples, biblical examples of meekness, to help us kind of understand, to unpack the meaning of this word, I guess, or of this trait. So number one, Jesus. Jesus is an example of biblical meekness, and I'm going to call this outward meekness, meaning it's his meekness toward other people. Matthew 11, verse 28 through 30. Matthew 11, verse 28 through 30. Jesus says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart. You will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. PSAM gave me all of his notes for this message, and also he gave me a book that R.T. Kendall has given to him. And it's so nice, isn't it, to see Pastor Sam learn from R.T. Kendall, and he's so excited to talk about R.T. Kendall. I love it. And so I've been reading through that book as well and trying to study this idea more. And R.T. Kendall points out that right after Jesus preaches the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 8, he ends the sermon in chapter 7, and then right when we go to chapter 8, the next story is we see this leper coming to Jesus and saying, Lord, I know that if you are willing, you can heal me. So you gotta kind of remember that a leper in that time, someone that had leprosy, someone that had skin disease that was contagious, they were utterly rejected. These were despised people, right? People would look at them and they would shun them. People would turn away from them. They weren't allowed to live amongst the regular people, right? They had to be in hiding because people were, they were disgusting, right? People thought they were disgusting. And so they were utterly rejected, marginalized. But when that leper saw Jesus, there was something about Jesus that gave him the confidence to come to him. What was it? I think it was Jesus' gentleness. He could see that Jesus is different from other people, that there is a gentleness about him, a humility about him. And he was confident that if we came to Jesus, Jesus wasn't going to turn him away or, you know, rebuke him and send him away, but that Jesus would be merciful to him. Right? So my question to us today is, are you the type of person that a leper would be willing to approach? Right? Are you the type of person, just translated into your workplace, are you the type of person that a mere intern who is full of mistakes and not knowing anything, does an intern feel like he or she can approach you and say, I don't know what I'm doing. Can you help me? Are you the type of person that allows people to come and approach you? Are you the type of person when someone makes a mistake, they can come to you and say, oh man, I blew it, I'm so sorry? Or do they, because of your harshness, think that they have to hide? Think about your children. Do your children feel like they can come to you when they've made a mistake? Or are they so afraid of what you're going to say to them that they would rather turn away, close up their heart, and hide from you, build up a wall? I think gentleness is so powerful. It opens the door for people to come to you, even when they've made a mistake, even when they know that they have failed. And Jesus displays this kind of gentleness. One thing that I pray all the time, every week, for my wife and I and our son is, Lord, I pray that we will have, that there will be no walls between us and Joel, you know? I don't want him to feel like he has to hide from us because, I don't know, because he's afraid or whatever, you know? So I think that's gentleness. Gentleness, just approachable. Someone that is utterly rejected and hated by society can come to you and feel at ease coming to you. They're willing to come to you. In Matthew 7, verse 3 through 5, there is the famous parable of someone that has a plank in his own eye. And Jesus says, how do you think that you can take a speck out of someone else's eye when you yourself have a plank in your eye? And Jesus says, first take the plank out of your eye, and then you're going to be able to take the speck out of someone else's eye. And what's funny is sometimes we look at that, I think the whole point of Jesus saying that is just examine yourself first. But sometimes we take what Jesus says and the second part of what he says, and then we think, okay, I have removed the plank out of my own eye, and so now let me go and help you take that speck out of your eye. Right? Sometimes we think that way, and that's fine. I think it's fine. It's true. If you really feel like you've taken the plank out of your eye and you've examined yourself, then I think it is fine to look at someone and see the specs and say, I want to help you with that. But just think about this. How do you take the speck out of anyone's eye? You do it very carefully, right? My dad, one time when I was a teenager, he had a speck in his eye, and it was bothering him for hours, and it just wouldn't come out. And so you know what my mom did? She very carefully used her tongue to take the speck out of my dad's eye. I know. So weird. I don't know why. I don't know if that's even better than using a finger. Anyway, she was doing it very carefully. But the whole point I'm trying to make is, hey, let us be gentle. Fine, people have specks in their eyes, but if we're gonna take the speck out of someone else's eye, we have to approach it very gently, very carefully, because otherwise you damage that person's eye. Right? So I think that's gentleness. Jesus, we see that example in Jesus, and he calls us to live that out as well. Number two, second example is Moses. Numbers 12, verse 3. And this, I would like to call it inward meekness, because it's truly knowing who you are and not having an elevated sense of yourself. Numbers 12, verse 3. Now the man Moses was very humble, very meek, more than any man who was on the face of the earth. It's the same word that is used in the Greek translation of the New Testament to say that word humble. Moses was very humble. Let me give you a brief context. This verse appears right after Moses' brother, older brother and older sister basically accuse him wrongly of being a bad leader. Basically, they say, who do you think you are, Moses? Do you think God only speaks to you? Right? Why do we have to listen to you only? Why do you get to make all the decisions? And they kind of rebel against Moses. But Moses, being very humble, more than any other man on the face of the earth, he doesn't say anything. And you know, if you read on, it's God who vindicates Moses. God comes to the scene and says, Aaron and Miriam, I want you to come see me right now. That's a very scary thing when God does that to you. Right? I want you to come right now. Maybe he called him by his first name and last name. You know, Moses, whatever, Aaron, whatever. I want you to come right now. And he basically lays it into them. He gives Miriam leprosy. He's like, you speak like that about my servant Moses, my friend Moses? He gives her leprosy. And what does Moses do? Moses prays and says, God, please heal her. That's the meekness of Moses. That's the humility of Moses. And so this is a story, but what I gather from this is meekness. A meek person is someone that isn't easily offended. It's someone that, you know what, whether they accuse you wrongly or they accuse you correctly, sometimes people will offer a correction and it's actually true, and yet we still get so offended. I remember when Pastor Kenny talked to me about tithing. I've shared this story before. I thought I was tithing, but I hadn't tithed all the wedding gift that I had received. And Kenny just suggested, he didn't even know that, he probably heard from the Holy Spirit, and he said, are you tithing? And I was like, I mean, outwardly, I was very meek. Inwardly, I wasn't meek at all. I was angry, I was offended. I was like, who do you think you are, man? Questioning my integrity in tithing. And I was all offended. But I think what we read or what we learn from Moses is, he just said, I'm just going to trust God. I'm just a humble servant of the Lord, and no matter what people say about me, he just had a very true view of himself. He didn't think of himself as too important or too high or too elevated. How easy it is to get offended. How easy it is for us to feel disrespected because we have a distorted view of ourselves, because we have a much higher view of ourselves. We're quite self-important. This past, about a week and a half ago, my dad was in Hong Kong, and he was invited by one of the Korean churches here in Hong Kong to speak for three Sundays. They had just suddenly lost their pastor, and they were kind of scrambling, and they knew my dad because he was spent a long time in Hong Kong. So they invited him to come from China, and they said, can you come, please, and speak 3 Sundays at our church? And they said, don't worry about housing. We're going to take care of everything. You just come, and we'll be there for you. And so my dad comes. He agrees, and he comes to Hong Kong, and he arrives in Hong Kong, and he goes straight to the church, because he's expecting everything to be taken care of. But when he gets there, the church says, I'm so sorry. Your housing was taken care of, but now it's not. Something came up, and there's nothing we can do. Sorry. Right? They didn't even offer, they didn't offer a solution. They just said, I'm sorry. You should figure it out. Right, so my dad, he had to, you know, make his own calls and, you know, pay his own money to find a place to stay, and just again and again and again, the church seemed to kind of neglect his need, and so my brother and myself and my dad were talking about this, and my brother and I were furious. I think my dad was probably the meekest of the three of us, right? He was like, it's okay. I mean, he definitely was a little bothered, but he was like, oh, it's okay. I'm just going to trust God. I'm going to serve the people, and it'll be all good. My brother and I were saying some things that we shouldn't say at church, you know? I mean, we shouldn't say ever, but we were saying some things and, you know, just really angry, and so I was like so disrespected, you know, like, who do they think they are? You know, what kind of a church are they running? Like, what is this? You know, blah, blah, we're just saying bad things. And then after it was kind of over, I mean, it was still going on, but, you know, my dad's talking to me like, hey, don't get so angry, you know, relax, I'm trying to pray. And then I was reminded of this quote that Pastor Sam gave us a long, long time ago. He said, we're always asking God to use us, right? We're always asking God, Lord, use me for your kingdom. And then we get so indignant when we feel used, right? When we get used, we're like, this is unfair. How can you do this to me, right? And God was reminding me a little bit like, You've given yourself to me. I mean, this is my dad, but I guess I was applying it to myself because he's my dad, right? He's my family. And you've given yourself to me. You're just a humble servant. So what if they do this to you, right? Like, it's okay. You're not so important that if something like this happens, I need to get so indignant and so angry. So that's number two, just not being easily offended, having a humble view of yourself. That's what Paul says in Philippians. Consider one another as more important than yourself. Number three, King David, and this is what I call upward meekness, because King David is meek toward God. He is meek in his relationship with God. Let's turn to Psalm 37, verse 7 through 11. Psalm 37, verse 7 through 11. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who carries out wicked schemes. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Do not fret. It leads only to evil doing. For evildoers will be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord, they will inherit the land. Yet a little while and the wicked man will be no more, and you will look carefully for his place and he will not be there. But the meek will inherit the land, and they will delight themselves in abundant prosperity. Jesus is most likely quoting this psalm when he teaches in Matthew, when he says, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. He's quoting verse 11, the meek will inherit the land. In the Greek translation of the Old Testament, they use the same word for that word humble as the one that Jesus uses. And the word land can often, it's interchangeable, land and earth. So when we look at that verse, verse 9 gives us a clue as to what the meek person is like. Who is the meek person that will inherit the land? Verse 9 says, evildoers will be cut off, those who wait for the Lord, they will inherit the land. So a meek person is a person that waits for the Lord. A meek person is a person that trusts in the Lord and hopes in the Lord. This psalm, when you read it from the beginning, it begins with the word, "Do not fret." Do not fret. Why? Because there must have been something going on that was making the author or making the reader fret. They were anxious about something. Something was not right, and they were anxious, they were complaining, and they were fretting. And the author says, do not fret. Why? Because God is good. Because if you wait for him and if you trust him, he's going to take care of you. Instead, the writer says in verse 3, trust in the Lord. In verse 5, commit your way to him. Verse 7, rest in him and wait for him. In other words, surrender to God. Trust that God is in control and he will come to your rescue. That is an upward meekness. When things are going wrong and everything in you says, I need to fight and I need to do something to make sure that I control my situation and to make sure that I come out of this situation, instead of doing something out of your own strength, meekness is saying, God, I surrender this situation to you. I don't know what's going on, and I'm anxious, and I want to complain, and I want to do all these things, but God, I'm going to trust you. I'm going to wait for your salvation to come. There's a phrase that I have been meditating upon this year. It's only been a few weeks, right? 3-4 weeks this year. There's a phrase I've been meditating over and over this year, and it's this. Everything that God allows to happen to us, he allows it because he loves us. Everything that God allows to happen in our lives, he allows it because he loves us. Think about that. Everything that God allows to happen to us, he allows it because he loves us. Why do I get that? Where do I get that idea? Is John chapter 11. John chapter 11. You can turn there. John chapter 11, verse 5 and 6. This is a story of Lazarus, right? When Lazarus is sick, his sisters Mary and Martha, whom Jesus loved, they call to Jesus and they say, Jesus, would you come? Because there's a situation. Lazarus, your friend is sick and he's dying. Can you come and bring healing to him? And so they come, and it says in verse 5, now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So, that's therefore, because he loved them, when he heard that he was sick, he then stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Meaning he, because he loved them, he delayed 2 days to make sure that Lazarus was going to die. That's the last thing that they wanted. The last thing that they wanted was for Lazarus to die. What they had asked God was, God, can you come and bring healing to him? Because that's what we need. That's what he needs. That's what we need. Can you come and do this? It's the last thing that they would have wanted, but Jesus allows it to happen. He makes sure that death comes to Lazarus. Why? It says, because he loved them. He loved them, therefore he waited 2 days. Why? How does that make any sense? I think it's because there was a whole other level of revelation that Jesus wanted to bring to this family. Yeah, in Mary and Martha's understanding of Jesus, they knew that Jesus was a healer. That if you bring a sick person to him, that he could heal. But now, what Jesus wants to do is teach them that, no, I'm not just a healer, I'm actually resurrection and life. And there's a greater level of greater depth of understanding and revelation that comes to them through this time, through this evil or the sorrow, the tragedy that was allowed to happen. For them, it was just a few days, right? Lazarus dies, and they're like, wow, what's going on? I've asked God to come. I asked Jesus to come, but he didn't come. Few days of turmoil and wrestling and saying, Jesus, where are you? Where were you? In fact, that's what they say to Jesus when Jesus comes. Jesus, how come you didn't come? If you had been here, he would be alive. But for many of us, it's longer than a few days, right? For many of us, we're wondering, even now, we might be in that period of waiting and wondering, God, what are you doing? Where are you? Why are you not coming with your breakthrough? Why are you not fulfilling that promise you made to me? Why are you not here releasing healing and releasing whatever that it is we're seeking God for? Why are we in this waiting period? And we wonder, but could it be possible that just like Martha and Mary, that Jesus is delaying it because he loves you? It's like Jesus loves, I'm just saying Andrew because I see Andrew. Jesus loved Andrew. Therefore, he waited 10 days or 2 years or whatever, how many years it feels like he's been waiting for God to move. Because God has something greater for him. There is a Bible teacher, a pastor by the name of Bob Sorge. Some of you might have heard of him. Bob Sorge, he was a pastor and a worship leader. A very good and effective, anointed pastor and worship leader. And one day, he discovers that there is something wrong with his vocal cords, and so he goes to the hospital, and they do an operation on him to fix this, and it's supposed to be a minor thing, but an accident occurs, and now his vocal cords are permanently damaged. It is painful for him to speak. And he says he can only talk for about an hour, and then after that, it becomes too much. He can't speak. He can't talk. So you imagine for a pastor and a worship leader, that was his identity. Right? He was a pastor and a worship leader. What's a pastor and a worship leader going to do? That can't talk, that can't sing. And he kind of talks about his life in this one video. You can YouTube it, Bob Sorge, and look up the title, God Could Have Left Job Alone. Okay, so this lady comes to him and asks him in a note. She says, can you find the God of mercy, or can you find a God of mercy in the book of Job? And Bob Sorge says, yes, I think I can. And he says, God could have left Job alone. What Bob Sorge is saying is, God could have left Job in his comfortable but shallow religion. God could have left Job alone with his bickering wife and with his 10 wayward children, and he could have left him alone in that shallow faith that he was living in, but because he was a God of mercy and because he was a God of love, he didn't leave him alone. He came to him, and though it hurt, through that experience, Job comes out refined. And he relates it to his own life, right? He says when this thing first happened to him, for 5 years, his whole prayer life was, I love you. I don't understand you, but I love you. And if you listen to his teachings now, you're going to see a man that is deep. You're going to see a faith that is deeper than probably most other Bible teachers that you come across, because he has been through the fire. Right? He's been through the heartache and the trials, and he's still living in it. He's still praying for healing, but he knows that because of this, God has taken him to a deeper level that he couldn't even imagine possible, a deeper level of intimacy, a deeper level of revelation. So could it be that when we are going through something that we don't understand, that actually God allows it because he loves us? Why have I been meditating upon this for the past 4 weeks or so is because the beginning of 2017 has been quite a crazy and overwhelming year for me and my family. So some of you know, my wife, in the first week of January, she went through surgery. And it wasn't a huge surgery. She's doing okay. She just had something that needed to be removed, but it was a keyhole surgery, so she was fine. But I'm fasting, so I'm hungry, and I'm a little cranky, right? But I'm like trusting in the Lord, and I'm trying my best. Okay, I got to be there for my wife, nurse her, make sure she's okay. But I also have to be there at home for my son, Joel. And it's only a few days, right? So I'm like, this, I got this. I'm handling it. I'm praying to the Lord. I'm staying meek. You know, I'm staying thankful. Everything is okay. And then the following week, my dad's situation happens. And so what I didn't tell you was, after that whole thing happened with the church not giving him housing, he struggled. And the church eventually gave him housing a day or two later. But his housing was so bad. It was so poor. It was terrible. And my dad happened to be really sick at the time. So he came on a Thursday or a Friday or something, and the Sunday I see him at church. He's here to see Matt, but he's really sick. And so Monday I'm like, let me take you to the doctors, okay? So I take him to the doctors on Monday, and then I want to make sure that he's doing okay, so I take him back to the place that he lives. And the whole time I'm with him, he's like, oh, I'm so sick, you know? Oh, I'm so cold. I have a fever, and oh, I'm like, oh, man, I don't know about this. But I take him to the place that he was staying in, and it's terrible, and it's small and it's crammed. But you know, like, I don't want to bring him home just because, you know, my wife had just come out of surgery and she needs to recover. Actually, I don't want her to worry about her father-in-law. But eventually, you know, we talk, and she's very gracious, and she says, yeah, just he has to come because he's like dying. He's like dying of this cold. So we bring him home. So now there's an added weight. I'm like, okay, and I make sure wife is okay, and son is okay, and my dad is not really sick. So things are kind of piling up on me, and I'm actually getting a little bit, like, anxious, and I'm fretting. I'm fretting. I'm like, this is, what's going on? And I'm fasting, so I'm, like, hungry. So it's like everything's piling up, right? And then just suddenly, like, this phrase kind of comes into my mind. I heard this phrase, said it a little differently, I think, from Bill Johnson, Pastor Bill Johnson from Bethel. It says, everything that God does, he does because he loves you. But I've been meditating on it, and I don't know if I can really say that, but I've come to terms with the phrase that I gave you. Everything that God allows to happen in my life, he allows it because he loves me. And so I began to kind of meditate on that and go, okay, I mean, this situation right now is very difficult for me, but I'm going to trust in the Lord. I'm going to trust that God is doing something, that he's making me more mature. He's making our family stronger. He's giving us a deeper understanding of his grace, of his presence. And I'm like, okay, I trust you, God. And that week passes, my dad is okay. And then he goes to a hotel on Sunday, I think, or Saturday or something else. So anyway, so he's doing okay. And then the next week, on Monday, we find something in our son. He's got this lump on his neck, and we've never seen it before. It just suddenly seemed to have appeared, so we're freaking out, and we send some texts to people, and they're freaking out, and they're like, you need to go to hospital right now. So I'm like, oh, I don't know, it's Monday night. So Tuesday morning, Mom takes him to a doctor, and the doctor freaks out, and she's like, you got to go to the hospital right now. So we take him to the hospital, and then that began a whole nother week of us just, like, we're at the hospital now, and he's 10 months old, and we have to put this IV, I don't know what you call that, thing, you know, the needle in his hand, and then he has to stay there the whole time, and then my wife is still recovering from surgery. It's been a week and a half, but now she's having to stay at the hospital with him, so she's not getting any sleep, so I'm like, what do I do? Take care of him, take care of her, I don't know what I do. I was just crazy, and I'm just constantly reminding myself, whatever God allows to happen in my life, he allows it because he loves me. He's doing something in my life right now. He's doing something in my life. And then two days after, I decide, you know what, my wife needs to get some sleep, so I told her, I'm going to spend the night with Joel this night so that you can go and get some sleep. So she doesn't want to, but she does, because she knows she needs to. So I'm like spending the night with Joel, and he's okay. He's 8 o'clock, and he's sleeping, and I'm like, okay, this is good. Maybe he's going to sleep through the night. You know, hospitals are very difficult a place to rest, right? There's so much noise, and nurses coming in, and they have to do checks on him, and there's other patients in the room, so it's just constantly noisy. And so I'm like just hoping and praying, Lord, help him to sleep through the night. Lord, I'm praying. I'm like Mary and Martha. Lord, Jesus, come and let him sleep. I don't know what to do if he wakes up. But 10:40, he wakes up and he starts crying. And we've talked about this. We're like, okay, we're going to have a bottle ready. And then when he wakes up, we're going to give him the bottle. But I give him the bottle and he says, I don't want bottle. He says, meh, and he starts crying. It's like, I want boob. I don't want bottle. So I'm like, I'm sorry, this is all I have. And he starts getting angry and he's screaming. And there's other patients in the room. So the nurse comes in and she's like, are you okay? I'm like, I don't know. I don't think I'm okay. And then she like grabs the bottle and she tries it and nothing's working. So eventually I bring him outside and I've got this carrier on and I'm holding him. And now everything is bright. I mean, at least in the room it was dark and we're trying to get him back to sleep. Now I have to bring him to the hallway. Everything's bright. And so he's fully awake and fully unhappy. So he's crying. Sometimes he's calm, and then he's crying, and other nurses want to try feeding him, but he gets even more angry. And then the nurse tells me, at midnight, we're supposed to give him antibiotics through the vein, but she says, this thing that's on his left hand, it's actually messed up right now, so we have to do it on his right hand. So I'm like, are you serious? You have to do it right now? And she's like, yeah, we have to. So I was like, okay, fine. So we like hold him down and we give him this new thing on his right hand, and so it's just things are not good, you know. I'm like freaking out, I'm tired, and so he's on me and I'm trying to calm him down. And it's just a funny memory because I'm in the hallway, it's so bright, and I'm trying to put him to sleep, nothing's working. And there's other patients all in the room, so I don't want to wake them up. And so the nurse leads me to this other room next door that is empty. Somehow there was no one else in the room. So I turned all the lights off. I made it really dim, hoping that he would fall asleep. So I'm like, with Joel's on me on this carrier, and I'm like walking back and forth the room trying to put him to sleep. And then I'm just praying this. I'm like, everything that God allows to happen to me, he does it because he loves me. And I'm trying to just meditate on that and trust that God is doing something. And even though it's very difficult right now, and I don't know why. Honestly, I was like, God, why don't you listen to my prayers? Why don't you just help him sleep? But then I'm saying, but God's allowed this to happen to me. And God's doing something. You know, God's doing something. And so I experienced that. And Joel's doing okay. He's still got this lump. We're trying to figure out. We're on waiting period. We're monitoring him. So please continue to pray for him. But anyway, so I went through that time. But I don't know, maybe I went through it so that I can preach this to you and say, that's what meekness is upward meekness toward God, is this attitude of surrender and saying, Lord, I don't understand what's going on, but instead of fretting and complaining and getting angry and trying to do something on my own, I'm going to trust you. I'm going to wait for you to come and do something. I'm going to wait for you to do something in my life through this situation. So that's three examples of biblical meekness. I want to just quickly talk about the next part, they shall inherit the earth. What does that mean when Jesus says they shall inherit the earth? John Piper offers this insight. He says, one way to look at this is that Jesus is giving his listeners the assurance to keep walking in the way of meekness. Because obviously walking in the way of meekness and gentleness, choosing to be gentle when difficult things come, choosing not to be angry when people offend you or disrespect you, choosing to offer gentleness to others, it's not easy. And Jesus is saying, you shall inherit the earth. It's the assurance, the reassurance that keeps you going in the way of meekness. Much like in Mark 10 when Peter says to Jesus, God, we have left everything to follow you. And Jesus says, I tell you the truth, that no one who has left house and brother and sister and family for my sake, he will also receive 100 times as much now in the present age, houses, brothers and sisters, mothers and children and farms, along with persecution, and then in the age to come. So Jesus tells Peter, don't worry, you've given me everything, given up everything, but I'm going to take care of you. So that's one way to look at it. The second way when I was thinking about it, meditating on it, God speaks to me is only the meek, only the one that is willing to surrender and not be aggressive has the privilege of enjoying an inheritance, like enjoying the experience of receiving an inheritance. Because an inheritance is something you just receive. It's not something that you fight for. I mean, some families fight for it. But typically, an inheritance is you just receive it. It's given to you. You don't have to do anything. And so an aggressive person, you fight for everything you get. You fight for everything you want. And sure, you get a lot of things because you're aggressive and you're assertive and you fight. But you don't experience the joy and the privilege of just receiving something as a gift from the Lord. But if you stay meek and humble, you go to the airline counter and you don't demand an upgrade. You just say thank you with a smile. And they say, oh, sir, we've just upgraded your seat to business. It's like, oh, you receive that as an inheritance. You know what I mean? You're like, oh, that's awesome. What a gift from the Lord. And I think it's such a privilege to receive something, because I think if you're always fighting for it, it's tiring, it's exhausting, and self-seeking, self-serving, it's prideful. Whereas if you receive it as a gift, you're humble. I mean, it humbles you to say, man, God, I'm so thankful that you would have mercy on me. Yesterday, Mon and I went to a carnival, and I'm not a very aggressive person. I wasn't at the carnival like aggressively trying to make sure that I win all these toys, but God so graciously gifted us. I was thinking about meekness. I don't know. We won so many prizes. You should go to Facebook and see that photo. I'm showing off, but it was awesome. So I think that's kind of an inheritance. You know, it's like you're receiving something as a gift. God allows you to experience the privilege, the joy of receiving a gift. And the third way to understand it is just kind of in a very natural setting. If you find someone in your workplace that is very humble and very meek and very, not meek like you're weak and you can't do it, but you're competent, but you exercise the strength with control, you would trust that person and you would give him more responsibilities. You would promote that person because you trust that, but you see the meekness and the humility in that person, the gentleness in that person, and you promote him. And I think in the same way, God's saying, man, I'll trust you and I'll bless you with more if you are truly meek, truly humble, truly gentle. And if you can show that, God, why wouldn't God bless you? Because he can trust you with all these things. Amen. So that's my thoughts on Blessed Are the Meek. I'm going to invite Pastor Ricky to come lead us in a time of response. And as we have been doing every Sunday, we're going to open up the front for anyone that wants to come and just kneel and just pray and meet with the Father. And I have 2 points of response for us. 2 points for us to think about as we come before the altar, come to the altar, come before God and pray. The first idea is that Jesus is gentle and humble in heart, right? Jesus himself describes himself in this way. I am gentle and I am humble in heart. I don't know if through this sermon, by talking about meekness and gentleness, I don't know how many of us are sitting here and thinking, I got this, It's easy for me to be gentle and meek. I think none of us can truly say, oh yeah, this is easy for me. I think the Sermon on the Mount is meant to fully humble us and say, man, I can't do it on my own. How could I be truly meek and humble? How could I truly be gentle? I don't know how to do it. And if that's what's required to be a citizen of the kingdom of heaven, how could I ever be? How could I ever become a citizen of the kingdom of heaven? But yet it's the same thing. Jesus is the gentle one that says to you when you make a mistake, that says to you when you feel like you're a failure, Jesus says, I am humble in heart. I invite you to come to me when you're weary and when you're broken and when you're failing, and I will restore you. I will change you from the inside out so that you can actually walk out this gentleness, not by your own strength, not by striving, but because you're changed from the inside out. So I think that's his invitation for many of us today. If you just feel like you're not good enough before God, or, how could I ever, how could I be truly poor in spirit and truly mourning for my sins and truly sorrowful and truly repentant? And how could I be truly meek? And you read the rest of the Sermon on the Mount. How could I love my enemies? I don't. How could I do this and that? How could I not look at anyone lustfully? How could I not, you know, how could I give everything, you know, and forgive people? And then you come to the altar and you say, Jesus, I can't do it. And then Jesus says, I am gentle and humble in heart. I will come to you. I'll change you from the inside. I'll transform you. That's the first point. And the second is, let's surrender our lives to Him. I don't know how many of us are here and you're in that place of Psalm 37 and you're fretting, you're anxious, you're complaining. You're like, God, I've been praying for this. If you're a good father, how come this isn't happening right now? How come I'm still in this waiting period? And would you be able to come to Him and trust Him and meditate upon this idea that everything God is allowing to happen in your life, that He's allowing it because He loves you. In fact, He's calling you to come to Him so that you can experience His love, His comfort. You can experience a deeper level of intimacy with Him. And so that's the second invitation. Right? Would you come before the Lord and just surrender to Him and experience the Father coming to you, experience Jesus coming to you and loving you, you know, comforting you and reassuring you that He is with you. Okay? I've asked Pastor Ricky to lead us in a song, Good, Good Father. Jesus, we know through Scripture that Jesus was the exact representation of the Father. So as you think about the goodness of the Father, we're also singing about the goodness of Jesus Christ, you know, that He is welcoming us. Okay, so as P. Ricky sings, just feel free to come and kneel or sit in at the altar. And if you see someone that you know, your house church member or friend that is kneeling, feel free to come forward and just pray with them. Bless them in this time. So let's go before God together.
Good, good Father, it's who you are, it's who you are.
you are praying, just feel free to just continue to receive and pray. For the rest of us, let's stand and just do the chorus. Yeah, let's sing the chorus together. Let's declare, let's worship, let's come before the Father, let's receive His love together, and then we'll close the service. Before you, we thank you for your word. Thank you for just showing us the way of meekness, the way of gentleness. So often we fail to be gentle toward others, God. I pray that you will help us. I thank you that when we fail, that you come in your gentleness and you receive us, God. I pray that we'll be transformed by your gentleness over us. Help us to be not easily offended, God. Help us to be humble, Lord. Help us to receive a correction from others, God, and just trust you for vindication, and help us to surrender. God, I pray especially for those, God, that are going through a tough time. Lord, we sing that song, "You are perfect in all of your ways, God." We've been praying, but we know that when you allow it to happen, that you are doing something. That you're doing something in our lives, God. You're doing something in our hearts. Lord, you're a good Father. So we trust in you, God. Now the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face towards you and give you peace, shalom, from this day forward. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen. Amen. God bless you guys. Have a great Chinese New Year, rest of the holidays.